few days ago, I had a chance to, I don't get to read as much as I would like, but every so often I actually have enough energy when I get home at night that I'll try to read for a half hour or so. And a few days ago, I had a chance to finish a book that a friend of mine gave me this book's actually written by one of my former swim coaches. And I was really excited to read it. It's called From Munich to Montreal, and written by Casey Converse, who's been the head coach of the women's swim team at the Air Force Academy for the last 25-plus years. And right before he had that job, he coached at the club that I was a part of in high school in Cincinnati, Ohio. He was one of our coaches. And so I actually know the author. It's kind of fun for me, of course, when you know the author to read it. But it's also in an area of swimming, which I'm very interested in. And the story is about, the subtitle is Women's Olympic Swimming in a Tarnished Golden Era. And the book more or less covers the events between the Olympic Games in Munich in 1972 to the really meteoric rise of the East German women's swim team to their pretty much complete domination of women's Olympic swimming in 1976 in Montreal. And the turn of events were such, and the number of world records, and the number of, you know, pretty much sweeping the podium at times, was such that things started to be questioned a little bit and suspect. But this wasn't really made real public. It was just sort of some murmurings. And in general, I think people thought, well, the East Germans are just working really hard. But these East German women's looked stronger. They finished their races stronger. Their voices were deeper. And eventually, it became exposed that the East German nation had developed an entire doping program of performance-enhancing drugs, particularly steroid. And it was a particular type of steroid that they had developed in their nation, so they didn't, other nations weren't able to, when they drug tested, wouldn't be able to identify the steroid, wouldn't be able to show up in drug testing. And their cheating was basically exposed years later. I'll tell you how in a moment. But one of the things that the author of this book brings out as he details stories of American swimmers who competed against these Germans, and particularly a very fascinating relay that happened where the United States women's relay kind of pulls an upset, and there's a movie coming out this week about that. But the story is very interesting because he talks about how the East German, I mean, this is the heart of the Cold War. And this communist nation wanted to present itself to the world as being a very prestigious nation. They wanted to demonstrate to the world that we're a powerful, great nation. And that our lifestyle, our way of life, our form of government is a very appropriate way to live. It's a very successful way to live. And they wanted to portray to the world, on the world stage of the Olympics, that East Germans are great. And so they developed this doping program to, you know. And the sad thing is a lot of these East German women swimmers who, God bless them, were just teenagers, this doping was done to them unbeknownst to them. I mean, some of them admit later that came to admit that they realized that probably something was going on, but they didn't really sit them down and say, here, we're going to give you a steroid. They were, you know, it was a very, you know, state-controlled kind of thing, and you know, they were in these programs where they were forced to train very hard and do these kinds of things, and it really became their life. Well, one section of the book describes how more than a decade after the Montreal Olympics, you might recall the fall of the Berlin Wall in November 1989. And it's a sort of an interesting section of the book. He describes how there was a gentleman and his wife, and he was actually a doctor, who were very concerned and very suspicious and had what they felt was some evidence that this doping program was going on. And they wanted to expose it, but they didn't have enough evidence to do so. And so as the Berlin Wall is falling, he was able to go to an area where these programs were. And the way the story is told, that he's able to get past security because he used to be a doctor that worked in medicine or something. You know, I don't know that he worked directly with the program. He wasn't guilty and wasn't a part of it. But they were shredding documents that proved that they were doing this. They were shredding the evidence. But before they shredded all of it, he was able to grab some of it, and his evidence has been able to prove, even in a public arena, that this doping program went on. And some of the former athletes have stated that, yes, this was something that was happening. But unfortunately, the East German women have not been stripped of their medals, and the other people that got bronze or didn't medal have not been given medals. There hasn't really been an asterisk put next to their name, you know, for the cheating that's been done. But the evidence has severely tainted the world's perception of the East German success. The East German government cheated with their female swimmers, all in the name of idolizing success, all in the name of presenting themselves as this great nation. And when the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, just 13 years after the 76 Olympics, and eventually the East German government itself toppled and came to an end, despite their efforts to promote themselves as this great nation, they eventually fell. And throughout history, we have seen governments fall. We have seen kingdoms fall. We've seen empires fall. We have seen people who were very powerful and popular and famous fall. In some cases, other athletes, even American ones, who also cheated. There are probably many things that come to your mind when you think of people or empires or governments or nations or cities that have fallen. What you might not realize is that the entire world system, not just cities, not just nations, the entire world system, with its beliefs, values, ethics, and morals that are not aligned with God, are also going to fall. And it's going to fall because God is going to expose and justly deal with, in his righteousness, the kind of incriminating evidence, the kind of incriminating wickedness that people have who are separated from God. And it's in a much greater way than any East German women's swimming program. What's most worse is that the destruction of this world system and the people aligned with it, when they face God's righteous judgment, will be much greater than any fall that the world has ever seen. This fall is called the fall of Babylon, and it's described for us more in detail in the passage we're going to see this morning in Revelation 18. So please join me there. Turn with me there in your Bibles. We are going to cover the entire chapter this morning. But before we do read it, would you please join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you that as we once again come to a very heavy passage this morning, that you have a purpose for showing us this. You have a purpose for showing us that a time is coming when you will deal justly with the world that is in opposition to you. The time is coming, Lord, when you are going to make things right. And though we see something again that is sobering and severe here, we also see that you have a good purpose for us, for this and for us. So show us more about that, Lord, as we look at this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Revelation 18, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along, whatever version of the Bible that you use. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her cup, for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Of the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and a bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. As a means of review, when this passage details for us the fall of Babylon, it is not referring to the original fall of the actual city and empire of Babylon. That occurred in October of 539 BC when King Cyrus conquered Babylon and King Belshazzar, and then gradually the empire declined and was completely taken over by the Persians. We explained this when we were in our series in Daniel, particularly in our study in Daniel 5 in the writing on the wall passage. That very night, Belshazzar is killed, Babylon falls, the kingdom's given to the Persians. Babylon was a prime example, that empire, that city was a prime example of idolatry, worldliness, luxury, economic prosperity, and power in the ancient world. At times, Babylon is used as a type, as a symbol, representing the unbelieving world in general. The world system, its values, its opposition to God, its idolatry, is often described as being a Babylon of sorts. In opposition to God and His will, people whose very lives are in opposition to God and His will are described as being people of Babylon. This Babylon was described as a great prostitute as well, we saw last week, a harlot, a woman who has seduced people with her sexual immorality. And that's the sense of a spiritual way, optimally is what it's referring to there. Ultimately is what it's referring to there. In the sense of how sexual immorality is used as a metaphor for spiritual idolatry and turning away from God. So Babylon here in Revelation 18 is used to refer, and 17, refer to the unbelieving world in general, a world that, whether they realize it or not, worships other gods, lives for other things, and does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used as a type to refer to those who are not aligned with Christ, to the world system and its values that are not right with God and aligned with God. And again, whether they realize it or not, are functioning in opposition to God and His will. This worldly system and its people aligned with it will fall. They will face God's just judgment. He will justly deal with it. That is what is being explained more for us in this chapter in a number of ways. With that said, let's look at the details of this passage under four headings. First, pronouncement. Verses 1 through 3 detail for us a pronouncement of the fall of Babylon. Notice that it comes by another angel with great authority. So great and glorious is this angel, because he's a messenger of God, that he radiates the glory of God, and the earth is made bright with this glory. He calls out with a loud voice, the pronouncement of Babylon's fall. This is what John sees in his vision. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Notice this pronouncement is such as if it has already occurred. It's not saying Babylon will fall. It's stating as if it's already a done deal. It hasn't happened when John sees this vision just yet. It hasn't happened. And I don't believe it's fully happened just yet either in a complete way. But what he's seen, said and stated by this angel, is a pronouncement as if it's a done deal. It's going to happen. Notice this pronouncement is proclaiming God's just judgment. It's very similar to when Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you, woe to you. It's a pronouncement of something that, unless changed, it's going to happen. And in the case of the Pharisees, God knew their hearts. They weren't going to repent. In the case of the world and its opposition to God, there's a system in the world that is not going to turn. And there's a system and a number of values in the world that are in opposition to God and live contrary to His will, and many people that are aligned with that. Babylon is about to fall, and it's stated here as if it's a done deal. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The worldliness and wickedness of Babylon is evident, and how is this described? Look with me here as it's described. It's described as a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. The point here is that Babylon is being described as the epitome of evil. It is evil. It's demonic. It's wicked. It's unclean. It's not right with God. It's not aligned with God. Babylon, both in the literal sense of the actual city and in the more symbolic sense, was great. It was considered great. It was a great empire and a great city in the ancient world prior to its fall. It was even considered, actual literal Babylon, was considered an impenetrable city. We all know the story about that, if you were with us in Daniel 5. Cyrus's armies were able to divert the Euphrates River, and they were able to come in and take the city by night. And as Daniel had seen the writing on the wall, and Belshazzar asked, what does this mean? Many, many tekel parson, you know, that he told them and explained to them that it meant that this very night your kingdom will be taken from you. And it was. The influence of this Babylon the Great, this Babylon described here in Revelation 18 that reflects that kind of Babylon in the ancient world. The influence of this Babylon of this world is so great, it's pervasive. Verse 3, describe all the nations drinking the wine of her sexual immorality. And that parallels what we saw last week in chapter 17, where this harlot, this prostitute, who is described as the great city, there in chapter 17, we saw that in verse 5 last week, this great prostitute who is the great city Babylon, is deceiving people. She's enticing them with her sexual immorality. She's having them drink the wine of her sexual immorality. And all the nations here are doing so. Such idolatry is loving and living for anyone or anything other than God. Notice how pervasive this influence is, verse 3. All nations, all the kings of the earth, all the merchants have been impacted by her. They've drunk her wine. They've committed immorality with her, it says here. They've grown rich from the power of her luxury. This Babylon of the world can also seem in such entrenched opposition to God that it too can seem great and impenetrable. When we look at the world around us in our daily lives, when we see the opposition to God, when we hear about the violence, the evil in our world, don't you feel at times discouraged? Don't you sometimes feel like, gosh, is this world going to ever change? Is there really hope? You know, and there's times we see this and we're just like, the only way that this is going to get any better is when Jesus comes back and makes it all right. The figurative Babylon of this world can seem so opposed to God, so indifferent to Him, in such opposition to Him, so set in their world values, their ethics, their morals, their lifestyle, that it can lead us to think, can anything be done? Is this ever going to change? It can lead us to think as if the world and its ways are winning, and that the influence of the gospel, the influence of righteousness is being removed more and more from our land, not just our nation, but our world as a whole. Have you ever felt like, as a Christian, that you're in a minority? Have you felt like in the last 10 years it's moving more and more that way? Your ethics, your values, your beliefs aren't considered so welcome in this world. Especially if you differ with the philosophies and perspectives of the world around us. You see, the Babylon of this world can seem impenetrable. It can seem like a great city. But God is saying here, it's fallen. This great city, Babylon, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, as if it's already happened. Sin, evil, the rejection of God and His will all around us will not remain. It will come to an end. Babylon is going to fall. And that leads us to our second heading here, which is a warning. Our second heading is a warning. Notice John hears, verse 4, another voice from heaven. Which, when John has heard another voice, sometimes described as coming from the throne, all indication is this is God or Christ Himself speaking here. Because typically, other times it's been stated specifically as an angel speaking. But here, it seems to be God Himself. And it's confirmed in this context because He says, "Come out of her, my people." Hard for an angel to be saying that, my people. This must be the very voice of God. Come out of her, my people. What's God doing here? He's calling you and me out of darkness. Yes, Jesus said very clearly in His high priestly prayer, when He prayed for His disciples, His 12 in John 17, which includes praying for you and me. Because He prays there, I pray not only for those here with me, but those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me today if you believe. He prayed for us. He says, I pray that they would be in the world, but not of the world. Yes, we're not just to remove ourselves from the world and not live in it. We're to come out of the world in the sense of not conforming to it and just looking like it. And God is doing that here. He's calling them out of this Babylon. He's calling them out of this conformity to this world system, this values, this living in ways and in a life that is very inconsistent with God and His will and ways. God calls His people out of darkness into His marvelous light. He calls them out of this Babylon so that His people, it says here, will not share in her sins. That His people will not share in the plagues of judgment to come upon her. Now, there's that word plagues again, and here we have another connection with the Exodus, an allusion to the Exodus event. What did God do? He called His people out of Egypt as the plagues came. They put the blood on the doorpost so that when the angel of death came, the firstborn were not killed, and then they were brought out through the wilderness out of Egypt. God is going to bring a just judgment upon the Babylon of this world. He's calling His people out of her. Notice the sins of Babylon are heaped as high as heaven. And God is saying here that he's remembered her iniquities. You know, I think sometimes we see the wickedness in the world around us and we go, is God even aware of this? Is God doing anything about this? Why would God allow this? And we struggle with that sometimes. Like, why would God allow that to happen? Well, God is not going to just forget the wickedness of the world. He, in his time and in his way and in his will, in his perfect time, will exercise a just judgment. But for purposes for which we can't understand, he's allowed the wheat and the tares to grow together. But a time is coming, as the parable says, when he will separate the tares from the wheat. He'll gather his wheat into a barn, and the tares will be burned with fire. And so, yes, evil and sin does exist in this world, but that evil and sin has heaped as high as the heaven, it says here. And God sees it, and he's aware of it. He's not forgotten it. He's going to deal justly with us, with this sin. There's an allusion here that I should mention from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50 and 51 is alluded to here. There in Jeremiah 50 and 51, God's people are called to flee out of Babylon, Jeremiah 50 verses 8 and 9. They're to run for their lives because God is about to destroy her, Jeremiah 51, 45. And Jeremiah 51 verse 9 says that Babylon's sin reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. So there's three or four verses right there that parallel this chapter. As it says here in Revelation 18, the sins of the Babylon of this world are heaped as high as heaven. The sin of Babylon, the unbelieving world around us, is such that you and I cannot think that the sin is just some minor infraction, some little mistake. No, the sin is so pervasive, so severe, so practiced, so appalling to God. It's heaped as high as heaven. And yes, God has been very slow to anger. He's been very patient. He's had every reason to bring his just judgment. And we, like the prophets of old, sometimes probably call out, how long, O Lord? How long until you bring your righteousness to reign in full? How long will you tolerate this wickedness? But God will not forget. Their sins will not merely be forgotten. Their sins will not be ignored. No, God in his justice and goodness will deal with the wickedness of this world. He will bring about a righteous and just judgment. Notice verses 6 and 7 how it's described here. It's going to be paid back to her as she herself paid back others. It will even be double. The severity of God's judgment is such that it's described as a double portion. The wickedness of this great prostitute, this great city, Babylon, these symbols for the unbelieving world separated from Christ, their sin includes, verse 7, self-glorification. One of the common sins of our world, of this Babylon that we live in, is self-glorification. Also consistent with the commonly known sin of pride. We know from 1 Peter and from James, 1 Peter 5 and James chapter 4 and from the book of Proverbs, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But so many people in this world live for self and for self-glorification. We could even say self-deification, where one makes oneself out to be God and one is the full author of their own life. It's all about my will, my way, my selfishness, my focus. The world revolves around me. Look out for number one. Here I come. This is endorsed in our world. It's valued in our world. And the things people do are for self-accolades and praise, so much of it. Even service-type things, even charity-type things have a hidden motive so often of self-glorification. One of God's accusations against the sin of Babylon is this self-glorification. She glorified herself. It says that she says, I will sit as queen. I'm on my throne. I will rule and reign, and all will follow me and submit to me. Not only that, another accusation against this Babylon of this world is a sin of living for and living in a lifestyle of luxury. The accusation from God here is not actually having wealth. It's not actually enjoying certain luxuries. It's rather the idolatry of that. It's the absolute love of that. It's where living for that becomes one's focus. The luxury, the prosperity of wealth is what the world lives for. And what we are being warned as Christians here when God says, come out of her, my people. We are being warned that yes, you live in the world. Yes, you can enjoy comforts and you can enjoy some of the pleasures of this world, but you can't live for that. And be very careful because it's easy, especially when you're prosperous, to go after that and live for that and love that. And that hinders one's love for God. Jesus had some strong words, right? He said, you can't love God and money. And he said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's harder for a rich man than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. And here's the thing that we need to be real careful about in our comfort. And I need to say our complacency here in America, and I'll be the first to raise my hand, I'm guilty of it. Is we can get so comfortable in our cushy life, our cushy couch and air conditioning. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm going to sit on my couch today and drink a glass of lemonade or something or iced tea. But hey, look, there's a place for rest and relaxation. But we need to be careful that we don't love that so much that that becomes an idol that we live for and that that quenches our passion for a greater purpose and priority, and that's loving and living for God himself. And that's the tricky thing about money and wealth, is it something that we can so easily get caught up in. And it's an accusation of the Babylon of this world here that they're living for this lifestyle of luxury and prosperity. And there's a conformity to worldliness rather than a conformity to Christ. There's a conformity to the world rather than a conformity to godliness. Are you a citizen of Babylon or a citizen of the kingdom of God? If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, that's going to be your first love. That's going to be your primary passion and pursuit. So don't feel guilty when you take your vacation this summer. Enjoy that. But don't center your life and your fulfillment and your passion and your joy on your next vacation or your next weekend or your next party or your next recreational thing you're going to do. Our hearts must make God our first love. Not our pride, not our self-glorification, not our cushy, comfy life of luxury. And you know, if your heart is becoming too inclined to the things of this world, pray about that and take steps to let that not be so important to you. Rather than just focusing on the next thing to indulge in, why not thinking about saying no sometimes? Why not thinking about being generous sometimes? Why not think about putting your time and your efforts into ministry and into doing the will of God? Come out of her, my people, God says, lest you take part in the sins of Babylon, lest you share in her plagues. If there's a verse I know personally that I'm challenged by in our text this morning, it's this one. If there's a verse I want to memorize from this passage, it's this. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in the sins of Babylon, lest you share in her plagues. And it parallels to me what Jesus said and prayed for me and you. Be in the world, but not of the world. Be a light in this world. Don't let the world get its grip on you. Verse 8, what will come upon this Babylon will come in a single day. And single day is used here much like the metaphor of a single hour is used. It's referring to the suddenness, the swiftness of God's just judgment. God's judgment will be swift. It will be something that will come when people least expect it. Belshazzar was not expecting. He was partying and drinking away and cursing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and worshiping and singing praises to his gods, committing all kinds of idolatry and immorality. And how swift did God's judgment come with the actual literal fall of Babylon? How swift it will come when Christ returns. We're told in Scripture that he'll come like a thief in the night. And we're called to be ready. So Christians, conform to Christ, not to the world. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's worship. It's your life, not conforming to the world, but following Christ. Come out of her, my people. Our third heading in this passage is mourning. Not the time of day, but mourning in the sense of grieving. God's people are called out of Babylon. But the people of this city, the unbelieving world of this Babylon, will mourn at her downfall. This means they will mourn when God's just judgment comes. The mourning described here is occurring among three groups of people who are mentioned here. And these three groups of people are representative of all kinds of people who are in Babylon. They're just examples of types of people. These three groups mentioned as mourning over Babylon are the kings of the earth, verses 9 and 10. The merchants, verses 11 through 17. And the sea captains and sailors, verses 17b through 19. Let's take them one at a time. Let's start with the kings of the earth. Verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth is representative of people in power, representative of governments and nations. Notice that they're grieving that Babylon is falling. But notice also that as they grieve that Babylon is falling, they themselves, rightfully so, also are in fear of her torment. They're afraid. Because they know they're aligned with this Babylon. So they're mourning the fall of Babylon, but they know that what's coming to this Babylon is something that's also coming to them. They'll grieve Babylon's fall because of the swiftness of her judgment in a single hour, and the reality that such judgment has come and is coming to them as well. Also mourning are the merchants of the earth, verse 11. This is the second group mentioned here. What the merchants grieve is that Babylon's fall means the fall of their economic prosperity. These merchants gain from their association and business with Babylon. Again, literal Babylon as a city is being used to represent the unbelieving world as a whole. The fruit that the world and its ways possesses, verse 14, with all its economic prosperity is gone, never to be found again. So imagine this. If your idolatry is your business and your career and your prosperity, and that falls and that's being removed from you, you're going to mourn. That's the kind of thing being said here with these merchants. The things that these people live for, the economic prosperity of the world, is falling. And that means all of their wealth and their luxury that had become an idol to them is also being taken from them, never to be found again. Verses 15 and 16, the merchants gained great wealth from Babylon. The economic prosperity of Babylon was such that this great city, prosperous in all the ways described here, fine linen, purple, scarlet, gold, jewels, and pearls, all of that in a single hour, verses 17 and 18, again denoting the swiftness of God's judgment, all of that is going to be judged, and all of this will be laid waste. Look, when Christ brings about the new heavens and the new earth, all the stuff of this world is going to be done away with. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus also tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourself treasures on heaven. Not treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves come in and break and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, eternal treasures. You see, all the wealth of this world is going to pass. It's going to be laid waste. And these merchants are grieving over that. Because they love that. They live for that. It's much like the rich young ruler who Jesus knew that had become an idol to him. He says, sell what you have. Why? Because Jesus knew that was what he was living for. That's where his true worship was. And what did that rich young ruler do? He went away sad. He went away mourning because he loved his wealth. He wasn't willing to put that second to God. So the merchants mourn, and so do a third group of people. They also mourn, these sailors and sea captains. They see the city and its destruction and the smoke of her burning, and they cry out, mourning the fall of the great city. They realize as well, as they throw dust on their heads and cry out, which is an expression of mourning, as this great city is laid waste, they realize that the world's ways, the wealth of the world that people live for, will pass. All that people devote so much of their lives and attention to, such as the acquisition of money and wealth, will not last forever. Those who love money and live for it will mourn the loss of it, because when the world is judged, all of this is passing away. This section calls you and me to consider our heart and to consider our priorities. Has economic success, business, the acquisition of wealth become a misplaced priority for you? Do you find yourself focusing way too much on this? Has business, economic success, your career come to a point that you'll conform to the world or even compromise your values in order to attain more of it? Will you compromise your values to move up in the workplace, to get that promotion? Will you compromise your values, your commitment to Christ, to do shady business deals that are unethical or immoral or harmful to other people? Will you compromise with the world just to gain more from it? If so, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. You must repent and turn and trust to Jesus as your provider and find your ultimate satisfaction in him. Again, may the wealth and the work that you do be enjoyed. May it never be your first love. May it never be what you ultimately live for. May that be God alone. Dr. Tim Keller and Pastor Tim Keller, who is pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, he's written one of my favorite books called Counterfeit Gods. And in the book Counterfeit Gods, and in sermons that I've heard when I've heard him speak, he often says that if you want to ask yourself, you want to kind of give yourself a test to figure out if something's an idol to you, if something's a misplaced priority, here's a great way to try to test this and try to figure out if it could be. He says that if you want to know if something's an idol or not, look at your response when it's taken away from you. If there's something that you're holding on to so much that if it's taken from you, that you'll either be devastated or you'll be furious, that's an idol. Those are strong words, but it's pretty practical. It's pretty helpful. You see, the things that God gives us, I believe, as one pastor said, we need to receive with an open hand. And what that means is that anything that we have, wealth, prosperity, a blessing from God, a relationship, possessions, you know, family even, it's a gift of grace from God that we receive gladly, and we have it with an open hand. Thank you, Lord. You've blessed me with this. And if it's with an open hand, we trust that if God so saw fit to whatever this is that God's given us to take it away, we, like Job, would be able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But if we hold on to something like this, it's mine, and we're not willing to let go of it, and the Lord actually does take it, then we're going to be furious, or we'll be devastated because it's the center of our life. It's what we are ultimately living for. You see, and the only thing that should ultimately be what we're ultimately living for is God himself. And that's something that not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can be taken from us. That's what we need to live for. And that's how you know if something's an idol or if God's first in your life. That's a great way to know. Not the only way, but it's a great way to know. These merchants, these sailors, these sea captains, these kings of the earth are all mourning. The merchants, sailors, and sea captains seem to represent people who work for a living. And notice how they're mourning. They're devastated that their means of acquiring what they love and live for, economic success, wealth, luxury, prosperity, is gone. Like the commercial says, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. Love and live for Jesus, not wealth. Our fourth heading in this section of the fall of Babylon is rejoicing. Look with me at verse 20. Those aligned with Babylon mourn over her fall. And what we see in this last section here, these final verses of chapter 18, we see another group of people. Now we see a group of people that are not aligned with Babylon. This is the group of people that are God's people. And they're actually rejoicing over Babylon's fall. The reason for their rejoicing is that the justice from God is coming upon the evil in the world. God is making all things right. Notice verse 20, all heaven, including saints, apostles, prophets, are invited to rejoice, even commanded to rejoice over here over the fall of Babylon. God is going to make things right, and so they are going to celebrate. They are to celebrate. What John sees next is a mighty angel doing a prophetic act here. He takes a large millstone and he throws it into the sea. And that's a way of describing that in the same way Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and be no more. This verse revisits the pronouncement of Babylon's fall, but it is also stated as a reason for heaven's rejoicing. A reason for heaven's rejoicing, a reason for God's people rejoicing in heaven at the fall of Babylon, is that justice is coming. And all the images here that follow are depicting the end of the ways of life as they have been. Notice that repetition of no more, no more, no more, no more. No more this, no more that. Why? Because God is putting an end to the ways of this world and the things of this world as he's bringing about his severe and, yes, sobering, but also just and righteous judgment. And in closing, in the final verse here, as if there's a question of whether God is just in this, we're reminded that this world and its system and its ways are in such opposition to God and his people that it has martyred the saints. It's persecuted and martyred the very people of God. A question in closing on this section, should you and I rejoice? Well, in a sense, yes. In the following senses, you and I can rejoice at the fall of Babylon in the following senses, I believe. One, we can rejoice that God will make all things right. That the evil and the wickedness and suffering of the world will come. Second, then, on that note, we can rejoice that God will remove all evil. And third, we can rejoice that God, yes, will justly judge all evildoers. We don't need to take justice into our own hands. We don't need to take our own revenge. We can leave it to the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that leads us to be a people who forgives, a people who trusts, a people who puts justice in God's hands. Because he will bring about all justice and righteousness. The world will not last. It will have its day. God is going to make all things new. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible promise that nothing can separate us from your love. Not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. What an amazing prayer as well that Paul prays for the Colossian Christians in chapter 1 when he prays and thanks God for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God, may we be people who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. May we be people who are not citizens of Babylon, but citizens of the kingdom of God. citizens of heaven, followers of Christ, may we be people who are your people, who come out of Babylon, who live in it and make an impact in it, but who don't conform to it. So God, convict us of our sin today. But whenever you convict us of sin in a much greater way, reveal your incredible, amazing love and grace. Have mercy on us, Lord. Forgive us of our sin, even the sin we're not aware of. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that at the cross you paid for it all. The just judgment that we deserve for our sin has been taken by you. May we receive that if we haven't already. And for those of us who have already received it, may we rest in that wonderful reality of your amazing grace, mercy, and forgiveness for our sin. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand.